Well, you may recall the infamous statement made by the White House Chief of Staff back when the communist was there in the White House. And this Chief of Staff, Rahm Emanuel, was at a Wall Street Journal conference of corporate chief executives, and he said this, and I quote, "You never want a serious crisis to go to waste. And what I mean by that is an opportunity to do things that you think you could not do before." Notice what he's saying there. A crisis can be used to radically change things that you know you could never get away with in a time when there was no crisis. I find those are ominous words, and seeing what's unfolding before our very eyes in this crisis, you can be sure that the servants of Satan are not going to let this crisis be wasted. One immediate example comes to mind is the Speaker of the House, Nancy. As you probably heard, she had a wicked attempt to hide an abortion provision in the funding that the president was putting forward for this corona relief spending. And she hid it in there, but it was discovered. And so it seems that Nancy believes that the best way to fight a pandemic is to kill more babies. Wow. Not letting a crisis go to waste, huh? What we're seeing across our land is a low level, and some places higher, of martial law. And to me, what is most disturbing about what's taking place in our land today is that there's almost zero pushback from we the people against governors instantaneously saying that we don't have the constitutional freedoms that are guaranteed. We're also seeing in this crisis a collapsing of the U.S. economy. Some would say that those who are engineering and managing this, that's fine for them because it is giving them the power over us and the power to control every aspect of our lives. Just look at the draconian things that have happened this week. You know, it was decided whether you can go to work or not go to work. It was decided whether you go out to eat or not go out to eat, how much you can buy at a particular store, and how many people can gather together in one place at a time. And all of these things, it seems that they're seeking in this much sought after way to kill our constitutional liberties, and they found it, and it's called COVID-19. And a good question is how long the media can keep successfully a fever pitch of panic and fear among the people that the people will just allow their liberties to be destroyed. And how long will the businesses in our country allow the media to bully them into losing millions and even billions of dollars and repealing constitutional freedoms with an obvious intent, in my view, to collapse the economy? Mass hysteria over the coronavirus, it seems, has been fueled by government officials as well as the leftist mainstream media, and it struck fear into the people of our land. People have gone into government-ordered lockdown and hoarding of toilet paper and other essential household items occurring all across our land and in other nations of the world. And so if you look at this from an outside perspective, with one orchestrated attack, the socialists have attained their dream of shutting down whole industries and perhaps destroying the economy. So who's exactly profiting from COVID-19? International banksters. I call them banksters because they really are criminals. International banksters. Socialist politicians, the welfare state, you heard everybody's going to receive check from them, you know. Big pharma is benefiting. The police state is benefiting. Government bureaucracy, and on it goes. And so while it has a dramatic impact on our life, think about these numbers. As of Friday, this week, March 20th, 2020, in the U.S., there have been 200 deaths, over 14,000 confirmed cases. Worldwide, the death toll has topped 10,000, more than 244,000 confirmed cases, according to Johns Hopkins University dashboard. But are those numbers a valid reason for the draconian measures being taken in our country and other nations around the world to stop this spread? Consider the numbers. Between 37,000 and 70,000 people die each and every year from the flu just in the United States, just here. And no such tyrannical measures have ever been taken to contain the flu epidemic in times past, right? Nor such measures have been taken to prevent the spread of this flu today, I believe. The measures taken to prevent this actually will be more damaging to the public than the virus itself. The virus is not as deadly as we're being told it is, and there's no need for the government to spread this widespread panic that it is. Lives are going to be ruined, businesses permanently destroyed or put out altogether. And an increase in criminal activity is what we probably will see as a result of things and shortages. And there's a death toll that could not even be measured that may be the result of the government response to the virus than the virus itself. And of course, there is the erosion of our constitutional liberties and freedoms, and most notably, our right as people to freely assemble. In fact, Scripture commands us to assemble. Hebrews chapter 8, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Right there in Scripture, we're commanded to meet and worship. So if you look at this virus, you can see it is a globalist elite quarantine and control of who? The healthy. That's what's happening. And there's more going on for than just this concern for public health and safety. This, if it's not the verging of the or emerging of the New World Order, this is definitely a ramp up to it, an exercise in the New World Order control of the masses through fear and through panic. Yep, a drill. I believe what is being practiced today by the New World Order will one day become standard operating procedure, and that we will be in a situation where everybody responds and does exactly what the one world government led by the Antichrist commands us to do. Think of what happened this week in Champaign, Illinois. The mayor of Champaign signed an executive order declaring that he had the power to ban all sale of guns and all sale of alcohol. Furthermore, he said he had the power, he declared he had the power, to cut off the gas, water, or electricity of any citizen. Think of that. Any citizen. Wait a minute, how can he cut off their electricity? Well, you know, that's what the smart meters provide for. Each individual house can be cut off at any time. So, is this virus our greatest enemy? Why does our civil government feel the need to monitor our communications, our every communications, track our movements, criminalize our every action, treat us like suspects all the time, strip us of any means of self-defense while, all the while, equipping their own personnel with an amazing arsenal of weapons? Why? Who has become the master and who is the servant in this scenario? Could an unprecedented economic crisis lead to massive civil unrest? We know that they've been doing war games preparing for that. And if there is massive civil unrest, what it appears is there will be a military takeover and a military intervention and perhaps even total martial law. But the most important question is, how should we view this from the perspective of God's Word? If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 gives a very interesting prophecy of the future. Revelation 13, verses 15 and following. Here's the end game. In other words, where's things going? Where are they headed? What's the end game look like? Here it is in Revelation 13, verse 15. And he had power, and this is the prophet who supports and encourages the Antichrist, the beast. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Look at what this prophesies. That there's coming a day where there will be universal idolatry and worship of this beast, this Antichrist, a being, a person who is inhabited by Satan and completely controlled by Satan. And this Antichrist is the one who will implement, the prophecy talks about implementing a new world order, a one world government. When you hear about the new world order or one world government or complete globalization, you need to understand that what they're speaking of is what Scripture talks about here, is the kingdom of Satan led by his human ruler, the Antichrist, over all the whole world. And notice what's described here. There's a description of incredible control over the total world economy, dictatorial control over everyone on earth. Now, 50 years ago, you might have looked at that and said, that seems impossible. How could that ever be, that kind of control? There was no such technology that existed to implement it. There was not the kind of interconnectivity that we see having developed today on a worldwide scale. So 50 years ago, we look at this and say, this prophecy, how in the world could it ever be fulfilled? It seemed beyond the far reaches of even the most starry-eyed globalist to achieve such a thing. But not today. Today, it's taking place piece by piece. I understand that in remote villages of India, where they don't even have electricity, the government of India is chipping every single human being, chipping them. And they only have electricity. So a worldwide totalitarian type of control is moving forward. And this incredible one-world economy that's being described here, what may happen as a result of COVID-19 crisis is this is moved forward. Either moved forward one step or maybe launched in full scale. Not sure which it might be. Think of the actions, for example, of a magician. If you watch a successful magician, he has something going on here that catches your attention, something glittery, something that's attractive. And you don't really see the trick that's going on with his other hand. The real trick is happening over here, but you don't see it because he's distracted you with something over here. And that's what we have taking place, I believe, as well with COVID-19. It is an enormous distraction. It's got all of our attention. It's got most of the world in panic mode, fearful for just even, you know, basic toilet paper or food. And we don't really see the other thing with the hand of the magician that he is currently doing, because while everyone's panicked and concerned to obtain just enough toilet paper and things like that, we don't realize that what's actually happening with the other hand is a huge, enormous economic crash. Not just of our country, but a worldwide economic crash. And this is a crisis in which the New World Order people will not allow to go to waste. They are going to use this crisis. And from the ashes of this crisis may arise the building blocks for this global totalitarian system of idolatry. Just look at what's happened today in the past week, how willing people are to give up their constitutional protections without any objection or complaint. Now, this collapse that we're in the midst of it beginning to experience was predicted by some who looked at the facts and reasoned the analysis of what we were facing economically was a house of cards. And in fact, a house of cards that is not newly born, but began in 1913 with the creation of the Federal Reserve, giving it power to create money out of thin air, essentially. Although originally it was backed by gold and silver. It reached a point in the 1960s, silver was taken off, and then in the 1970s, gold was finally delinked from the dollar. And what meant the Federal Reserve could print anything. But there was one thing that prevented the disaster we're beginning to experience. One thing that prevented that house of cards from going down. It was called the petrodollar. An agreement that no oil would be sold to any country in the world unless they purchased it with a dollar, which means they had to get U.S. dollars to purchase oil anywhere. And so the Federal Reserve could continue to print billions and trillions of dollars, print all this money, and the world would have to accept it. In a sense, you could say the greatest export America had was dollar bills that the world had to use to purchase oil. But that agreement, that petrodollar, was broken in the last several years. Countries such as China, some other countries in the Middle East began to violate that and say, no, we're going to purchase with other currencies than the dollar. And so the breaking of the petrodollar meant that this money created out of thin air, backed by nothing at all, like every fiat currency system in the history of the world, ultimately reaches a point where it collapses and that paper returns to the value of paper. And that's what I think is really taking place here. See, the Federal Reserve can print paper it abandoned, and the world would have accepted it up until the breaking of the petrodollar. But now that the world is using other currencies, sooner or later this house of cards will collapse. But when it does, those people who run and own and control the Federal Reserve wanted to be sure that no one pointed the finger at them and said, they're to blame. Let's go after those criminals who stole our national wealth for more than 100 years. They wanted no one to think that they were the cause for the collapse. And so, COVID-19 is the convenient scapegoat. And the collapse can be blamed on COVID-19 and not the Federal Reserve. And this can be the foundation for the New World Order, or at least a step in the direction of the kingdom of the Antichrist. We need to understand what happens to those who worship the Antichrist. Look there at verse 8, Revelation 13. Go back up to verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the beast, the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those who accept the mark, those who worship the beast, are doomed to eternal damnation. In contrast, you can read the rest of the passage there. Those who follow Christ, who are faithful to Christ, who do not worship the beast, they will endure a great tribulation during this time period. In fact, many of them, it says, will be martyred for not following the beast instead of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to overplay this because I know there's been countless prognosticators before that have predicted the timing of this and have set dates for things and said, this is when it's all going to happen. I don't know that that's the case. What I do know is the trends we see happening all look like they're contributing in moving in that direction. This crisis is feeding into a globalization process and the loss of liberties we see described here in Revelation 13. And so whether we're at that point where the New World Order will be birthed right around the corner, I don't know, and I don't think we can know. But certainly what's happening in this crisis is going to build upon things that have already been established to move towards what Scripture clearly describes. How should we respond to this crisis? What should our priorities be? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, and look at verse 18, the next verse in our study in the Epistle of Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and verse 18. Because in this verse, I think we find three things that should be our priorities, three things that come to view of how we should respond to this crisis. Notice what he says in Hebrews 13, 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, and all things willing to live honestly or to live honorably. So the very first thing of these three is prayer. And he asked them, pray for us. Pray for one another. Be in prayer about all the things that are confronting us. Rather than giving in to the media-induced fear and panic, we should pray. And when we come into the presence of God Almighty, prayer changes our perspective on all the things that we are facing. When you think of it, when we come into God's presence, we realize that He is greater than all things. He is over all things. He in heaven is in control of all that happens. Nothing happens without His foresight. In other words, nothing takes Him by surprise. He knew a month ago exactly what would be happening today, unlike we don't. He can also see clearly where all of this is headed like no one else. In addition, we know that seated at the right hand of God the Father is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is called in Scripture our good shepherd, which means He cares for His sheep. He leads us to green pastures, and He leads us beside the still waters, and He heals and cures our souls, restores our souls. So when disaster strikes, we who are His sheep know that our God, our all-powerful shepherd, cares for us. He is watching over us, and He can protect us. He can protect us from all things over which we have no control. He is in control. And His love for us is unshakable and unchanged. Just think of what His love has already done for us. Jesus came down from heaven, a huge sacrifice in and of itself. And then He offered Himself in a huge sacrifice on the cross as our substitutionary atonement to pay for our sins. And so He gave the most expensive gift, Himself, the most costly gift ever, by His death on the cross, dying a most painful death, and above all, in His death, taking upon Himself our sin. So the innocent, sinless one became sin for us in His death on the cross. Who can even comprehend such incredible love? Who can fully grasp the depth of His sacrifice that He showed to us? So if He's done that for us already, and by the way, He did that when we were still enemies, we were still opposed to Him. He loved us in that way. If He did that for us while we were still His enemies, what will He do now for us that we who've come to faith in Jesus Christ have been adopted into His family as sons and daughters? He will give us even more, even greater protection and care because we are His precious, precious, precious children. So when we come to God in prayer and we come into His presence and worship Him for who He is and thank Him for what He has done, right there, our problems change in the perspective we hold them in. We suddenly see them from their proper perspective. We see them from the perspective of the throne of heaven, that Jesus Christ is King of kings and He is Lord of lords, and nothing is going to happen in His universe without His control, His plan, and ultimately accomplishing what He intends to accomplish. Jesus is right there at the right hand of the Father with all power and all authority, and he has all the wisdom that we need in the midst of this crisis. And so in prayer, we need to call upon him to meet our greatest needs, and perhaps that greatest need is prayer. In prayer is wisdom. Turn the page to James 1. James 1 and verses 5 and 6. Notice what the humble pray for when they recognize what they lack. Look at James 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. Now, I know that term liberal has been abused. It means generously. Gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That is, he doesn't rebuke us. And it, that is wisdom, shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord or of the Lord. So the first thing we need to recognize is that we lack wisdom. If we're not going to pray for something when we don't know we're missing it. So if we have the humility necessary to see that we lack wisdom, we will pray for it. So pride really is the first problem here. And pride is an enormous problem when we think of our lives. Benjamin Franklin wrote this in his autobiography about pride. There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. That's how hard it is to defeat pride. He was absolutely right. It's a deadly sin and a difficult one to overcome. But perhaps one of the advantages of moments like this, where a crisis like this comes upon us, and when panic prevails and fear on every side, reports telling us to do one thing, some reports telling us to do something different, we recognize, if we're humble, that we do not have the wisdom that we need. And we need divine wisdom. We need God's wisdom. And we need God to guide us and to give us the wisdom to navigate our way through these difficult waters. If we are on the verge of another Great Depression, a worldwide depression, as a financial meltdown might indicate that we are, we need God's wisdom. If the next stage of the New World Order is being rolled out in the midst of this crisis, we especially need God's wisdom, because there's multitudes of decisions that we have to make about a wide range of areas, and we're not always certain what's the best decision. We desperately need God's wisdom in all of the decisions we face in the days ahead of us. And so now, in answer to prayer for that wisdom, where does wisdom come from? It comes from the Word of God. 1 Peter, if you're there in James, it's just the next book back, 1 Peter, or excuse me, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says that according to his divine power, he, that is God, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So everything we need from God to live a life of godliness and wisdom is contained in God's Word. All the wisdom that we need for this crisis is between the covers of this book. God's holy Word is where we need to be. In its pages, everything we need for every circumstance in life, including this current crisis, and God's Word is sufficient to meet every one of the needs of our human soul. It's the perfect guide for every situation. It's comprehensive, containing everything necessary for our spiritual life and growth. It's surer than any human experience. We may look into it and see God has shown in the past and guided in the past. And Scripture contains divine principles that are the best guide for our character as well as for our conduct. You know, one of my favorite titles of the Lord Jesus Christ is Wonderful Counselor. And indeed, that's someone who has wisdom that can impart wisdom to you when you're in need of wisdom. And Jesus invites us to come to him as the Wonderful Counselor, the one who can give us wisdom even in dire situations like we face today. And notice what the author of the Hebrews is asking for specifically, going back to Hebrews 13 and verse 18. He's asking them to pray for him. It is wise for us to ask others to pray for us. Wise not only in recognizing our own lack of wisdom, but wise to say that when others are praying for us, then God is going to benefit us. Now let's look at the next phrase going back to Hebrews 13. He says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. The first thing we need to do in the crisis is prayer. The second thing we need to do is to maintain a good conscience. Now, the word, the phrase there for good conscience indicates that and implies that there are other conditions in which a conscience may be found other than a good conscience. And it's important to understand what's not a good conscience in order to understand what is a good conscience. So turn to Titus, just before Hebrews. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 speaks about one of the other categories that Scripture speaks of a conscience that's not good. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Here Paul, writing to his disciple Titus, says to him, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." So here's the image of a defiled conscience. We have a good conscience, we have a defiled conscience. It appears in Scripture that God creates in each and every person a conscience. That Greek word that's translated into our English word conscience speaks of a mechanism that gives witness to our actions and our attitudes. So we could say the conscience is a faculty that God has built into each one of us that can see what the will of God is, what is good, what is right, what is just, and also see what is evil, what is against God's will. And hence, when we violate our conscience, that is, we do what we know is against God's will, there's a sense of guiltiness before God. And that's a result of the work of our conscience, that we feel guilty before God when we violate His holy law. And so our conscience functions by a process of thought, distinguishing what is morally good or morally evil, what is good to be commended and the evil to be shunned, and prompting us to do the former, to follow what is good and avoid the latter. Now, the problem with a defiled conscience is it no longer points the person accurately to what is good, to what God has established as right and wrong. It's kind of like a compass. If you have a compass that's broken, you got a problem because it no longer points to north. You say, well, it's pointing over there. So that's north when north is actually there. It's going to mislead you, misguide you. And a defiled conscience is one that does not work any longer because it no longer follows God's law and points to true north. It's pointing in another direction instead of pointing to obedience to God's holy law. And so a person with a defiled conscience may find that their conscience causes them little trouble. You know, they can violate God's holy law and it doesn't bother them. They don't feel the pain that they should feel of a good, of a healthy conscience. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, because here the apostle describes what God has created in terms of our human conscience for every man, nobody excepted. God implants this human conscience in every soul. Romans 2 and verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," that is, they don't have a copy of the Bible, "the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So it would appear at birth every human being is given a healthy conscience. They have God's law written on their hearts. For instance, think of God's law regarding property rights. You know, if you study God's word, we have property rights because it says, "Thou shalt not steal." How does a little infant know that? How does a one-year-old know that? Well, if you've ever seen two little children play, as my young daughters played, and one has a toy in their hand and the other grabs that toy out of their hand, what do they say? "It's mine," if they can say any words at all. If they can't say words, they'll just fight them for it, right? They know they have property rights. It's built in. God has written His law on their hearts, "Thou shalt not steal." And if they've never heard those words, they know it. Why? God has placed it there in the heart of every human being that is born into this world. Now, the problem is that as we go along in life, as we grow, we make choices. We make choices either to respond positively to the conscience God has put in us and obey God's law, or we choose to violate our conscience and disobey God's law. And the truth of the matter is, the more we ignore, the more we violate God's law, the less sensitive our conscience is going to be, the less pain it is going to cause us in our soul. And so if left unchecked, if that process of desensitization is left unchecked, the ultimate reach of the spiritual disaster is described in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul describes that conscience that goes from being just a little defiled to being completely desensitized, the seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Notice what he's saying. There's going to be a trend in terms of human history that the closer to the end of human history, the more people on the planet are going to have this seared conscience. Have you ever burned your skin? You know, whether with a fire or some hot piece of metal, burned your skin and seared that skin. What happens in that process of cauterizing your skin is all the nerve endings in that section become dead. Those nerve endings no longer function. They no longer send a signal that there's pain happening there at the skin. They no longer inform the brain that there's pain. And so the same image here is of a seared conscience. The conscience is designed by God to send into our soul a signal of pain that we hurt when we violate God's law. The seared conscience is burned, and those nerve endings are no longer functioning, so the conscience no longer informs the person that they're in violation of God's law, that they are experiencing inner pain in their soul. And so think of the most deadly and dangerous creature on earth. It's not a grizzly bear. It's not an alligator, a crocodile, or some other vicious creature that might kill you very easily, a lion. No, the most dangerous creature on earth is a human being with a seared conscience. Because think of it. They don't feel any pain when they do horrific, evil things. They feel no pangs of guilt when they engage in the most wicked behavior. They can violate God's law without any sense of having done anything wrong at all. Here's what we define as a sociopath. You know, a serial killer or a rapist or a torturer or an abortionist, right? Here's the most wicked and evil people on earth. Could it be that Speaker Nancy has a seared conscience? Such a seared conscience that she believes the best way to fight a virus is to kill babies? Like, wow, kind of, maybe that's what the evidence points to? A seared conscience? If that's true, she is surely not alone in the world, because in the history of the world, many cultures, too numerous to even name, believe that sacrificing children was the key to success and prosperity. And those sacrificed them by the thousands and the thousands. And what have we done? We've sacrificed them by the tens of millions. A person with a seared conscience can commit tens of millions of murder and not feel any qualms about it, can torture other people and feel no guilt at all, show no mercy and not be bothered by it one bit. So here's the Hitlers and the Stalins, the Mao Zedongs of the world that murdered hundreds of millions of people without a qualm upon. They slept soundly at night. It did not disturb them one bit to do the most horrific evils of all. Here's the mafia dons and the drug lords and the dictators down through history, men with seared consciences. And providentially, it tends to be that these are few in number in a society. But beware of a society filled with such sociopaths, because it will descend into the horrors of anarchy. And therefore, we conclude that the moral education of the next generation, of the children as they're growing up, the moral education of that generation and the development of citizens who have a good conscience is vital to the preservation of life, liberty, and property. So any organization that is developing and maintaining good consciences should be applauded. It should be supported in every way, which is why the so-called institutions of so-called education in our culture are rendering the most destructive service to our life, our liberties, and our property by promoting and teaching immorality to all sorts as the mainstay of their curriculum in the government-run schools. You know, the only good thing I can see so far in this crisis is that those government-run indoctrination centers have been shut down. That's the only good thing I can see so far. There may be some other good things that come out of it, but that one is definitely a good thing because they're not continuing their ability to damage the consciences of these children. The defiled conscience in the most extreme is this seared conscience, and it destroys the soul of the person, causes them to become a danger and a terror to everyone around them. All who are in this first category of having this defiled conscience or this seared conscience, they are lost souls. Sadly, they are on the road to hell. They cannot escape that path to hell until they repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8, because there's a second category of conscience called the weak conscience in Scripture. We have the defiled conscience, the worst case of which is the seared. But we have the weak conscience in 1 Corinthians 8. These are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their conscience, therefore, has been cleansed by Christ. They no longer have that defiled conscience that leads to death, but they haven't risen yet to a good conscience. Notice what he says in verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So the problem he's dealing with here is that believers, when they went to the meat market, the best choice meat and so forth was meat that had already been offered to some idol in some sacrificial ceremony, and then it was being sold in the meat market. And so the Christians would go and buy this meat, but some Christians believe this is defiling us spiritually if we eat this meat that has been offered to idols. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge that we're going to talk about in a moment. For some with the conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commandeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And so he's saying there's no actual sin in eating meat that's been offered to an idol. Why? An idol is nothing. It's just an invention of a human being. And so if this meat has been offered to this nothing, it's not an entity at all, nothing has changed in the meat, and the meat can't possibly defile you because the idol is nothing at all. It's nothing at all. Yet, he says, those with a weak conscience, they don't understand this. They don't have a proper perspective on eating meat that's been offered to idols. They don't have the biblical perspective, and therefore their conscience is weak. It's not good. And therefore, eating the meat for them is going to cause them to feel like they have violated God's law and is going to do them spiritual damage. So he says, be careful with such believers. Do not do things that are going to harm them. Recognize that their weak conscience needs to be informed fuller. They need to be discipled to understand that idols are nothing. And a piece of meat offered to an idol, that cannot spiritually defile you. Now, today, most people don't think of meat offered to idols, but I know some who are vegetarians. And I've heard vegetarians say this, oh, I would never eat something that has a mother. I hadn't thought of it in that perspective, but okay, yeah, if it's got a mother, it's obviously an animal, it's alive, it's a fish, or, I'd never eat anything offered to, that has a mother. And yet, how can that possibly spiritually defile you if you eat an animal? Scripture says it doesn't, and therefore it doesn't. So a Christian who's a vegetarian ought not to, they may be one with a weak conscience, because they think it's wrong, it's sinful to eat meat when Scripture says it's not. They need to have their conscience informed by the Word of God so that they can understand that eating meat is not wrong. It is not a violation of God's perfect standard of right and wrong, which really is what a good conscience is. It is a conscience that's fully informed by the Word of God, knows what God's standard is on each and every area of life, and therefore knows what is right and what is wrong. Now, a person with a good conscience doesn't necessarily mean they always do what is right. They may sin, need to repent, confess the sin, and come back into right relationship with the Lord. But they know in their mind they have the standard of God. They don't have a broken compass. They have a compass that points true north, a compass that is based upon God's word, God's law, and therefore they know what's right and what is wrong and what they as believers should do. So let's think about what is involved in a good conscience. Turn, if you would, to Acts 24 for a moment. Acts 24 and verse 10. Here the Apostle Paul is giving his defense of his faith in Christ before the governor. The governor asked him to explain himself. And in that explanation, look at verse 16, Acts 24 and verse 16. Paul says this, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and toward men." Notice the two aspects here he speaks of having a good conscience. A conscience void of offense first towards God. That is, a person realizes that they live and move in the presence of God. God is always present. God is always watching. They know they basically can't hide anything from God. That he knows not only our actions, he knows our thoughts, he knows our motivations and our hearts. So a person who knows and obeys God's law has a good conscience. And they have this understanding that what they do is going to be judged by God, that God is always present with them. That's knowing and obeying God's law. The second is that what we do in terms of our neighbor, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Again, we know what God's law is, what the standard is, and we know what we should be seeking to do in obedience to God's word. That is, God's standard is what sets the good conscience. So think of this. What is the loving thing to do for an alcoholic that asks you for money? Are you actually helping them? Are you actually loving your neighbor if you give them money and you know that they're going to turn that into alcohol that's going to further damage them physically and spiritually? They're going to be harmed by doing that. So the loving thing to do is to not give them money. Well, if they're hungry, you might be giving them something to eat, some food, whatever. But so we need to evaluate each and everything by the standard of God's law, God's word, as to whether it is the loving thing to do, loving my neighbor as myself according to God's standard, not according to my own standard. There's one more realm that our conscience needs to deal with as well, which is very relevant to our day today. We need to know the limits that human civil government has according to God's word. Many would not join us today because they believe they're in violation of a command given by the governor of the state of Maryland. You know? And they may have a weak conscience in this regard, in my opinion. But if they know what God's word says about this, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, they know that the governor has no human authority to do what he has done. And we need to understand what the word of God says about the boundaries and the limits of human civil government that God established for human civil government. For example, we talked a little bit earlier about education. To whom has God given the authority to educate children? Did he give it to civil government? No, he gave it to family government. And any Christian that understands this will not hand their children over to the pagans to be indoctrinated in the paganism of the public schools. When a Christian parent doesn't turn their children over, other people might accuse them of, oh, you are evil because you don't trust the government. And the Christian should turn to the Word of God and explain what Deuteronomy 6 and other passages say. It's the responsibility of parents to educate their children, and our conscience, informed by the Word of God, should direct our actions. And so in the midst of this crisis, we need to be asking, what are the limits that God has established on human civil government? Where do they get authority to do anything? Well, we know that that authority must come from Jesus. In Matthew 28, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus is the source of all authority. Do they have the authority to tell us that we cannot physically meet together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is no from the Word of God. And the answer is no in our U.S. Constitution. First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, the fourth freedom protected by the First Amendment, is the freedom of assembly. The governor swore an oath to uphold the U.S. Constitution that he has now violated. Look at the Maryland Constitution, which also governs those who hold power in Maryland. And the Maryland government as well says if there's going to be any suspension of laws, it's the legislative branch alone that can do the suspension of laws, never the governor. He can't do it. Furthermore, it's suspension of laws. He can never suspend the Constitution. Even if the legislature voted to suspend the Constitution, that would be illegal. And our Constitution makes that very clear, that even in time of war, the Constitution cannot and must not be suspended. So I would say that the command that's been given about freedom of assembly is completely in violation of God's law, the laws of nature and nature's God, in violation of the U.S. Constitution, as well as in violation of the Maryland state Constitution. Someone who I know in the pro-life movement sent me an email this week and said, what about the governor's edict and so on? And I responded with exactly what I've shared with you. It's a violation of God's law. It's a violation of the U.S. Constitution, violation of the Maryland Constitution. So they said, are you going to meet? I said, yes, of course, we were going to meet because it's an unlawful thing. So I don't have any guilty conscience. My conscience says this is the right thing to do. To not meet would be the wrong thing to do. But as you know, the vast majority of churches, I would guess well over 90% of the churches in Maryland this morning are closed. They're doing something online, but they're not meeting together for worship because they believe with a weak conscience that they must obey a wrongful order. And this is particularly tricky and I think will become increasingly challenging for us as Christians because our gut reaction, perhaps our first reaction, is to say, well, if the government, you know, told us to do it, it must be right. They're in that position, so we'll just obey. No, we're in a day and a time where we need to question everything that is handed down as to whether it is called upon us according to God's word to follow the edicts being issued or to not follow them? Can they tell us who we can get together with as a family, how many we can meet with? Can they tell us not to worship? They can give advice, but they cannot lock us down in violation of God's holy law. You see, the writer of Hebrews says, we trust that we have a good conscience, and that is an enlightened, well-informed conscience, informed by God's word, a clean and pure conscience, a tender and faithful conscience, a conscience testifying for us before God and not against us before God, a conscience good in all things, duties both of the first table of the law, that is what duties we owe to God, second table of the law, the duties that we owe towards man. And let's go back to Hebrews 13 and look at the third thing we need to be doing. We need to pray. We need to maintain a good conscience. And lastly, we need to live honorably. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly or willing to live honorably. And so he continues to say in the next verse, 19, but I beseech you, the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. To live honorably, to live rightly, so that there's no room for blame. That is not what other human beings may say, because other human beings may say, oh, hey, you're wrong for doing X, Y, and Z. But if we know what God's standard is in His Word and our conscience is good before God, then we know the right thing to be doing in spite of what others might criticize. We know how to live honorably, free from blame. And this really calls us to the greater perspective, that we're to do all in our life to the honor and glory of God. Let me read to you what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, that covers just about everything, right? Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And notice what he says here, that by praying for him, the separation that currently existed between them will end and they'll be reunited. So we don't know the details. We're not even sure who's the author of the epistle, but we know that at one time he was with them physically. He desires to be reunited with them and asks them to pray. And if they pray and maintain good conscience, that reunification will happen more quickly. Pray, maintain a good conscience, and live honorably in all things. These are the three things we need most in this current crisis. The citizens of Feldkirch, Austria, didn't know what to do. Napoleon's forces, his massive army, was preparing to attack their small village. The soldiers had been spotted up on the heights above their town, situated on the Austrian border. And a council of citizens were called and hastily summoned to decide whether they should try to defend themselves against this military force or simply display the white flag and surrender to Napoleon and his army. It happened to be Resurrection Sunday when this took place. And the people gathered in the local church for this town assembly. And in the midst of all ideas and kind of fear on the part of everyone, the pastor rose and said, friends, we have been counting on our own strength, and apparently it has failed. As this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, let's just ring the church bell and have our services as usual and leave the matter in His hands. We know only our own weakness, and we do not know the power of God to defend us. As they listened to this counsel, they accepted his plan. And they rang the church bells and then conducted their Resurrection Sunday worship service. Now the enemy, hearing that sudden peal of the church bells, concluded that the Austrian army had arrived during the night to defend this town. And so before that worship service of the Lord Jesus Christ, celebrating his resurrection, before that service ended, the enemy broke camp and fled and left this town untouched. My friends, in the midst of this crisis, let us pray. Let us maintain a good conscience. Let us live honorably in all things, because these are the three things we need most in this crisis. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for how practically it applies in every situation and circumstance of life. We pray for your wisdom, Father. We pray particularly in this time of crisis that you would guide us and direct us, that we would be more in your word and more on our knees in prayer. And that, Father, that you would protect us from the evil one and the evil ones that intend to do us harm. And that you give us wisdom to be your salt and light in the midst of this day. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.